conclusion of today's message, we will respond to that message in a couple unique ways. So I want to get you prepared for that. One is that we are going to respond in such a way where to ask ourselves some powerful questions towards the end of the message to apply what you've heard and what you've been hearing. And so we're going to do that again, just do things a little different. Maybe I shouldn't say that because we seem to do things different all the time. Maybe it's, that's kind of our normal thing. But this isn't something we've actually done on a Sunday morning. So what we're going to do is I got this idea from a conference we were at this weekend, and I want to see how it goes. So I'm going to give you some questions. Again, so this is one of those messages you actually need to pay attention because you're going to have to answer some things, right? Uh-oh. Yeah, so you guys that sleep through a message or like go into screensaver mode, you guys know what screensaver mode is, the message, or you just kind of go? Right, because a good screensaver always has something coming across the screen so it's not blank, right? So you know if you just close your eyes, the preacher will get after you, so you don't do that. So you just kind of have the kind of like the a neat little phrase go across the screen or that little ball that moves and changes colors, right? That's what people do in service when they just go. Right? They're blinking their eyes like they're paying attention, but they're not. It's just the ball bouncing around the screen. So I get that. You're not fooling anybody. But this is one you actually want to pay attention to. So what we're going to do is we're going to ask you to apply and ask yourself some questions about the text that we talked about. And so we'll put up a few questions for you. And we didn't plan this. Sorry, I was just thinking about this morning. I think, you know, we should do this. So Joel, to give you a heads up, I sent you my message. And at the very end of that message and that email, those are questions for reflection. If you could put up a slide and have them ready towards the end. And then what we'll do is we're going to ask you just to gather around some folks. Talk to somebody here in the auditorium and ask them that question. Pick out a couple of those questions and talk about them. Like, hey, what question do you think about? Okay, then you ask them that question, and then you ask them that question. And we just want to have a dialogue about how do we take what we learn on Sunday and how we plan to live that out Monday through Saturday, right? Because that's what it's really all about. My daughter and I were having a discussion this morning just about why church matters and what we do here matters. And we were talking about a specific instance with her at work. And so I just started sharing with her truth. And she says, why do you got to make everything so biblical? And I said, well, because this is what the Bible's for. That what we learn in the Bible applies to our lives. She wouldn't be mean about it, but it's a legitimate question. Like, I don't see how you can make the Bible work for me in my job situation. And the reality is the Bible works for you wherever you're at, right? The task is for us is to learn how to apply it to our lives. And so we're going to do that a little bit. All right, so we're going to process truth. And that may be you need to confess some sin. And it's important for you to deal with truth in a reality, to confess sin biblically, because after that we're going to come back together and we sing a song and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper. All right, and so hopefully... you guys have expressed concerns about having the Lord's Supper on a more regular basis. We have heard you, and hopefully we're going to start doing that every first Sunday of every month. So you got the Lord's Supper. You're like, uh-oh, I don't want to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. I need to prepare my heart, confess sin, so pay attention, get right, right? This is your time to do that, all right? And then we want to share with what God is teaching through us redemptively in the community as well. Amen? All right, you guys ready? All right, let's get back into it. Exodus chapter 7, we're actually chapter 8, actually. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 8. We've been talking about the plagues. We've been referring to these great judgments of the Lord and why God is doing what he's doing. And it's important for us to understand. So we're just going to kind of hop right in this, not going to give a lot of introduction because we're kind of in the middle of a thought process. Remember what we talked about in Exodus. And that goes really, when we look at Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10, the plagues, if you will, 10 plagues. How many plagues were there?
10.
How many plagues were there?
10.
How many plagues were there?
10.
All right, how many plagues were there?
10.
All right, good job. You guys got it. You're like, stop asking me. Lizzie, how many plagues were there?
10.
All right, good job. All right, 10 plagues. All right, what that was all about. Remember, now, a lot of times we think, well, the 10 plagues were so God could deliver Israel out of Egypt. And if you were to say that, Eric, if you were to say that to me, I would say, great thought, you're absolutely wrong, right? He didn't say that to me, I'm just joking. That's not the reason why God gave the 10 plagues. The reason why God gave the 10 plagues, principally, was to answer the question that we talked about in Exodus chapter 5. So go back and look through there. What was that question? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Right? This is Pharaoh answering this question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? This is the 10 plagues is God answering that very question. Now, some of you are thinking, I think you're wrong. God did use the 10 plagues to deliver Israel. That's the whole reason why he did it. Again, you would be wrong. Because if you go to chapter 9, and we'll cover this real quickly just to justify my statement here. In verse 17, it says this. Let's go to verse 16. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up. He's talking to Moses, to Aaron. This is why I've called you to do what you do. All right? That I may show my power in you. And that my name may be declared through all the earth. What part of delivering Israel is in that statement? None. All right? The deliverance of Israel is a byproduct of God being who he is. We need to understand that. That the children of Israel, yes, they will be delivered, but that's not the primary purpose for us to understand about the plagues. The primary purpose of the plagues is that God is answering the question, who am I? I'm telling you who I am. I am who I am. I am the Lord. This is who I am. To be declared through all the nations, through all the earth, this is who I am. This is why this matters. Because if you look at this text from a theological perspective and you think that the children of Israel, the primary purpose of God coming and bringing the plagues was to deliver the children of Israel, that's dealing with a theological term of sociology, that the idea that that it deals with primarily with salvation, the doctrine of salvation, if you will. Okay, that's being the primary purpose. But we understand redemptively, biblically, holistically, that doxology is far more important than the doctrine of salvation. That principally worshiping God for who he is brings people to the place of repentance of sin and belief in who Christ is and trusting him as their Lord and Savior. Right? So we lift up high who he is, and the result of Jesus being lifted up high and lifted up for who he is, people are brought to repentance and are brought to conversion. Does that make sense? So we understand that God is principally showing the people who he is. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And he's not just showing all of Israel, all of Egypt. He's showing all of Israel. He's showing everybody. This is who I am. This is who you can trust. And we talked about how each one of the plagues attacked a specific deity. With Egypt, we also refer to Pharaoh as the quintessential postmodern man. Remember, we referred to the fact that Pharaoh wasn't upset that the children of Israel had a god. There was plenty of gods in Egypt. It wasn't bother them. What Pharaoh was upset about is that now Israel's god was going to affect his bottom line. And we made this statement. The reality is people in America, they don't care that you believe in God. They don't care that you are spiritual, if you will. That 97% of all Americans are spiritual, right? Only 3% of our country is atheist. It doesn't feel true. It doesn't feel right. We were talking about that and dive deeper this morning. But it is true. Now, it's a very loud 3%. That proclaims there is no God. But for the most of Americans, the vast majority, 97%, believe in some type of deity, some type of spiritual higher being, right? So the problem is not the fact that they believe in God, that now those beliefs are going to impact what I do, right? And we refer to the fact that we're far more like Egypt and like Pharaoh than we'd ever want to admit that we're fine with believing in God, and we like to think of the comfort that God provides. We like to treat God as like the spare tire, right? Now, some of you do this. How many of you guys, do you have a spare tire in your vehicle, right? How many of you guys have checked it recently to make sure it actually is full of air, right? Or are you just, okay, one guy. The guy who thinks everything's going to go wrong prepares for the worst case scenario. That's the guy who knows, checks his tire. You probably should do that. I would recommend you do that because there's nothing worse than if you need a spare tire and it's flat. Right? All right? Or you just call AAA or call your dad and make him do it. There's that aspect as well. Okay. But the reality is we all like having the comfort, the thought process of having that spare tire. It makes us feel good. If you've ever had to drive a car where you knew your spare tire or you were using your spare tire and you didn't have any other spares, it's kind of a nerve-wracking experience. You think if something happens right now, I got no spare. right? So there's a great comfort in the fact of thinking that if I blow a tire or I hit something that makes my tire go flat, I have a spare in the back, no problem, right? A lot of times we treat God that way. We like to have God as the spare tire, a faith that when things get really bad, we can pray and that God is there, and we like that kind of thought process of comfort. But when we start looking at God as not only he's a spare tire, he's the whole vehicle, and that he's the one that gets to dictate where the vehicle goes, then we start having problems with that. That all of a sudden now God is going to dictate the realities and the perceptions of my life. Well, now it's an issue, right? So that's the problem with our culture in America today is this autonomy that we have of our own self-realization, that we get to dictate what our lives add up to. We get to control. We get to be the ones who call the shots. And it's just not true. It's just not true. The reality is God gets to make those shots. And we live in a culture, we talked about that with post-truth, that the idea of objectively looking at life from the lens of the Bible, people don't like to tolerate, because then that's very objective, very black and white, right? And we don't like that. And again, we see far too often, we like to fashion God into our own image of what we perceive him to be. Now, you might not have a little wooden idol set up in our home, but our perceptions about what we think God is and what God is doing in our lives are many times very skewed to our own perspectives rather than the reality of what God's word says he is. And again, I want you to think through this, that we're far more prone to act like the children of Egypt than we'd ever want to admit, right? So God begins to lovingly bring about these plagues to reveal the fact of who he is. So we talked about the plague of the Nile, if you will. Water becomes blood. We referred to in chapter 8 in verse 1, the second plague, the frogs. Now, with the first plague and the second plague, the Egyptians were able to reproduce that, right? So we talked about the fact that the Egyptians were in line with dark powers, that it wasn't just sleight of hand, that they had some control of occult-like activity. And the reality is today is that those who choose to align their lives with Satan, there's a very real power that can come with aligning your lives with the accuser. There is. A lot of times I meet Christians who don't think, they think God's real, but they don't think Satan's real, or that Satan is like this little thing on a pitchfork and, you know, and kind of with horns on his head, and I'm not afraid of him. Friends, he's real. He's real, and the attacks are real. We understand he's a very real adversary that we have to come up against, and they have aligned themselves to those things. And then if you look at in the third plague that you'll see is in the plague of lice, verse 16. So the Lord said unto Moses, and you're going to need to have your Bible open to get this because we're just going to spend a lot of time in Scripture. The Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth the rod and strike it against the dust of the ground, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Circle that. And they did so. So we talk about this aspect of obedience. We spent 3 weeks on it. That obedience is not knowing why I'm doing something. Obedience is doing what God told you to do when you don't understand why you should do it. That's obedience. As you do and as you obey, you will begin to understand the whys and the what fors. A lot of times we want the whys and the what fors answered before we obey. It just doesn't work that way, right? So, now some of your Bibles, some of the versions may have gnats there, if you will. That's an inaccurate translation. The Hebrew word there is referring to lice. The problem is a lot of modern translations use the first Greek translation text that doesn't refer to it properly. But it's literally referring to like a lice-like substance, a plague, if you will. I don't think it's like lice, like, you know, the school nurse checks in your hair. I'm not sure if it was exactly like that, but we do understand that what happened here. It says, for Aaron stretched out his hand with the rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and on beast. The dust of the land became lice throughout all the lands of Egypt. And so this is not just like a lice that's a little scratchy, a little itchy, a little problematic, if you will. Literally, I think that's where we get the idea of kind of the gnat concept is like everywhere. Like, if you guys ever been in a gnat-infested area where, like, you take a breath, you're like, right? Think about that aspect of these lice where were so over beasts, were so over everything and every person. I mean, they were all up in your face and all just like, right? Just like, everybody, let me see your worst gag face. Okay? All right, let me see, show your neighbor, like, right? I just wanted to see if you guys would do that. I didn't think you would actually do that. That was funny. Right? Yeah, this idea of these lice were so pervasive, so thick, if you will, that says, now notice verse 18. Now the magicians so worked their enchantments to bring forth lice. And again, we talk about the madness of this, right? That Pharaoh thinks he's something because he's got alignments with dark powers that can counterfeit God's plagues. Well, if they were all that great, they would be able to remove God's plagues, but they couldn't do that, could they? Right? You know, that's the thing. Satan can mimic and can counterfeit God's design and power, but he can't nullify it or reproduce it, right? So we see him this process of these magicians. Now, they could not, it says in verse 18. So there was lice on man and on beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is," you should probably underline this, "the finger of God." It didn't say this is a finger of a God. This is the finger of God. Now, this is unsaved, unregenerate men saying this to Moses. But, these buts are so big in the Bible. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. What a powerful reality of the hardness and the foolishness, yea, the insanity of sin, right? So let's look at another one here, the fourth plague, the flies. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water." And we referred to that a little bit, that a lot of times they would worship the Nile, right? That was kind of the habitual routine, to go out before the water and worship. And so again, God's telling Moses, go interrupt Pharaoh's worship of false gods and proclaim my judgment of the true God. Again, pretty interesting. And says unto them, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else." I love that, "or else." That's powerful. We'll talk about that a little bit later. "If you will not let my people go, behold, I will send forth swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and in your houses." And the houses of the Egyptians were full of swarms of flies. Now just think of the swarms of flies, right? Like, we get annoyed with a few flies, right? Swarms of flies, right? And also in the ground of which they stand. So not just where they swarming around, like every step, you're stepping on flies, right? Think of that. That's just nasty, right? All right, now notice this, what they said in verse 22. "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." Verse 23 is powerful, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, probably a little bit more next week. "But I will make a difference between my people and your people." I will make a difference. Who makes the difference? God does. It didn't say you make the difference. He says he will make the difference. I have a lot of folks, well-meaning Christians, that think somehow they can make the difference. They can be distinct by their actions, or by the clothes they wear, or by the things they don't do, or by the music they listen to, that they can be different. The reality is, the only difference and distinction that's made, truly made amongst mankind, is the ones that God makes the difference. Has God made the difference in your life? Has he made a difference? Or have you been trying to make a difference? Interesting thought. "And tomorrow this sign shall be, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh and the servants of the houses and all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies." Think about that. Shoe fly, don't bother me, right? Just think about that. Just everywhere, right? And flies are disgusting things anyway, you know. These first two plagues, the river of blood and the infestation of frogs, came by water. The third plague came from the earth. All right, God turned the dust of the ground into lice, and or perhaps this idea of a gnat thing, of a light snap. Maybe that's kind of a hybrid that we don't quite see today. We're not quite sure exactly what these lice looked like or acted like, but I think in our that visual kind of like in your eyes that a lot of times that gnats do is probably a pretty good indication of what it was like with all these lice. The Bible does say, does not indicate whether the plague ended, which is interesting. You notice that. It didn't give an end. So this is very, in a very way, could still be going on. We don't know. All right. When this next plague came to them, the Egyptians were quiet for some time, and then eventually the lice disappeared. So God sent Moses back to Pharaoh to announce the fourth plague, which would come by air. And then we read what we just talked about here. This marks the second cycle of the three plagues, which we referred to, that by now the pattern was familiar. Moses would go before Pharaoh, would meet Pharaoh early in the morning, Exodus chapter 7, verse 15, we see this, and then he would begin, he went down to the riverside, and when he found Pharaoh still worshiping the same old gods, he would show them forth what God was wanting to do, to confront Pharaoh, literally, to stand on his ground and boldly proclaim the Lord. By the way, this is, as a side note, it's not my notes, but a good pattern for what our lives should look like as witnesses of redemption. A lot of times we have the attitude, well, we'll just invite people to church, and that will fill the seats. Just invite people to church. Now, I'm not wrong. There's nothing wrong with inviting people to church. But inviting people to church would fill the seats. We'd have every seat filled. It's not enough that you invite people to the church. Where does Moses go to proclaim redemption and the goodness and the power of God? To the ground that Pharaoh was standing on. It's not enough that a church be attractional. A church must be missional. This isn't an idea. It's, hey, come to my church. This is live life where you're living it and invite people where you're at, proclaim God's goodness where they're at and the strongholds of which they live in. This is at the school. This is in your neighborhood. This is in your workplace. This is at the soccer game. This is the places of which we live that we should boldly be proclaiming who God is. And a lot of times Christians have this idea, well, I'm kind of in their neighborhood. I'm kind of on their space. I'm in their back porch. I don't want to be rude. Now, yeah, I'm not encouraging you to be rude. I'm not saying that. But a lot of times we use that as a pattern just for our fear, a cover-up for our fear and timidness that we just don't want to tell people what God wants to do in their life, right? And so Moses is a good pattern here of proclaiming God's goodness and of his power in Pharaoh's backyard. It's interesting to understand also that it's without compromise, because you'll begin to see this laid out in the fourth plague that Pharaoh called for Moses and said, go sacrifice unto the Lord God in the land. He says, fine, go sacrifice. I'll give you time to sacrifice. And Pharaoh begins to do this kind of negotiation, if you will, with God, with Moses, trying to negotiate the terms of, he ain't going to surrender, but to try to appease this process, all right? And so we start to see this this tit-for-tat being laid out in a very real way with the issue of compromise. It's interesting that when you look at what Charles Spurgeon said on this text, that everyone who claims to follow Christ must follow him without compromise. Charles Spurgeon said this: if Moses had thought that going a little way into the wilderness would have saved Israel, he would have let the people go a little way into the wilderness, and there would have been the end of it. But Moses knew that nothing would do for God's Israel but to go clean away as far as they could and to put the deep Red Sea between them and Egypt. He knew that they would never turn back again, and that they would come, whatever trials and hardships they would face. So Moses pushed for going forth a long distance, the three-day journey, as I would. Spurgeon says this: as I would, in God's name, push for a full commitment to Christ with everyone who is tempted to compromise. Now, this is a big thing. When you're discouraged and you're tempted to compromise or back off the throttle, let me give you some hints. Let me give you some tips here based on Spurgeon's commentary. All right, this is the J.K.H. version commentary. All right, when your fear that you're going too fast, and you're afraid of the consequences of what that might look like, drive it like you stole it. Drive it like you stole it. Some of you have told me that before. That was the first advice I ever got in the tactical driving course of what to do. Instructor got up and said, yeah, all these people are telling you all these dynamics of car mechanics and movements and momentum and all this geometry and stuff. I want to make this simple for you guys. Drive it like you stole it. When in doubt, put the hammer down. When you're afraid that you're going to lose control, realize you're probably getting to a point where just where you need to be. Mario Andretti would say, if you feel like you got everything under control, you're not going fast enough. I love that. A lot of times we say God's in control, but really we want to be in control. Because whenever we feel like we're losing control, we back off. Like whenever a relationship gets dicey or we think it may turn bad, we back off. We stop investing, right? Back off the throttle. Think things may end up badly, so I'm not going to invest as much. We play it safe. We like to play it safe. We are the professionals at prevent defense, right? Don't do that. Don't compromise. Just keep going. Throttle down. Hammer down. It's interesting that our plague with wanting to compromise is so pervasive. In her book, Out of Egypt, Jeanette Howard applies these lessons in Exodus chapter 8 with her own struggle with homosexual sin. And she writes this. I think this is also interesting. Compromising the word of God is always a backward step in our Christian walk. Moses had faced this problem in Egypt. God had clearly told him to take away all the Hebrew people into the desert so that they could offer up sacrifices unto God. This action did not please Pharaoh, and he offered up an alternative to God's command. He offered up several of these alternatives to God's command. All right, this is just the first one we see in the fourth plague. And we hear it today. A call of compromise reaches out to our ears. Certainly, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to stop being a lesbian just because you want to worship God. Do both. Don't be so fanatical in your Christianity. After all, you're only doing what comes naturally to you, aren't you? She brings up another point about this. Some lesbians, in the pang of their conviction, will walk away from their sin, but are loathed to wander too far away. So they stay in touch with other gay friends, with other homosexual friends, to hold on to mementos or to continue to read books that emphasize or encourage that lifestyle and activity. These women stay close enough to return to their lesbian life once their fright or conviction is over. They vacillate between conviction and corruption, trying to maintain a precious balance between the two. But disaster comes when we do not worship God, when we worship God on Sundays and feed our lives with influences from our past life during the rest of the week. If we are to break free from the bondage of lesbianism, we are to must follow God with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We must be women who are wholly committed to God. There is no place for compromise. God will not share your heart with the world or with your flesh. Only a complete break with your past, leaving Egypt fully behind, will bring healing in your life. Now, the context that she's referring to, she's applying this principle to, is towards same-sex attraction or towards a homosexual lifestyle. But, dear friends, the principle she's describing is exactly consistent with any degree of compromise in our lives. A lot of times we like to hold on to stuff in our lives. We get convicted about it on Sunday, but then we try to mitigate that conviction Monday through Saturday. Well, I think the preacher is just too hard on that. I think the church is just too extreme on that stance. I just hold a different view. Now, it's okay to hold a different view than the preacher or even in the church you're attending. But let's be honest, a lot of times those different views are just methods and manners of which we compromise with truth, isn't it? And you think, how in the world did you get to meddling from the plagues? Isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome how the Bible works that way? Because honestly, this reality is anything we don't make a clear cut from can really cause us problems. If it's causing you to struggle, just get rid of it. Just get rid of it. Why would you allow anything that would cause you to be less than everything God has created you to be? Why would you want that? All right, I'm going to stop meddling now. We'll keep moving. kind of work through then close this down. You see the plague on the livestock, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, if you look there. This is an attack on the bull goddess. She was referred to as the mother of the goddess of love, if you will. It's a bull or a cow, if you will. Cows were worshipped and revered in Egypt. And then the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be upon your cattle in your field and upon your houses and your donkeys and your camels and your oxen and your sheep and a very severe pestilence. Notice verse 4, and the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die that all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow you will go and do this thing into the land. Now, see, once again, God attacks their livestock, another false god of Israel being destroyed. In verse 7, then Pharaoh sent and said, indeed, not even one of the livestock of the children of Israel was dead. And the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Like, this guy's crazy. Why wouldn't he submit, right? We say this, like, this doesn't even make sense. Friends, why is it that you keep struggling? Why is it that we don't submit? We criticize Pharaoh all day long that he just wasn't getting the message. But let's be honest, a lot of times we refuse to get the message. Don't you? You see the insanity of sin? How crazy it is? Sin isn't reasonable. It's illogical. We can't help ourselves. Then you see the sixth plague, the boils. Now things start getting up close and personal, right? Now you start seeing disease come on the scene. Well, it's ironic. It wasn't just disease coming on the scene haphazardly. You know, if you ever seen that commercial, there's an app for that. There's an app for that. Like anything you need to eat. I love the iPhone. I love smartphones. There's always an app for everything. You name something you want to do, there's an app for that. You name it. You want to learn how to quilt. I guarantee you there's an app for that. You want to learn how to cook better. There's definitely an app for that. You want to learn how to work out, lose 10 pounds, there's an app for that. You want to learn how to educate or use a bigger vocabulary? There's an app for that. You name it, there is an app for that. All right? Well, think about that with Egypt. Egypt, if there was a god or there was something you wanted, there was a god for that. Right? And there was a god for health, the goddess of health, if you will. And so God, in his loving mercy and correction, he's going to correct that god. He's going to show that god is inadequate in everything he does. And you start seeing that laid out in very clear ways. And verses 1 through 7. Now, there's some lessons you learn from the plagues, and that first of all, you learn the meaning of salvation through these plagues. That clearly that God puts a difference between judgment and his protection of the children of Israel. It's interesting that you'll also see, and let's see here, verse 20. When you look at verse 20, chapter 9. He who feared the word of the Lord... This is a powerful statement. Among the servants of Pharaoh. Who's he referring to? This isn't just Israelites anymore. This wasn't just the Hebrews anymore. Anybody who feared the word of the Lord, his servants and his livestock to flee into the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Right? Now you begin to see this, and this is where the seventh plague of hail comes. Now, the interesting, okay, so if we ask ourselves, well, is who's the goddess of the sky? Right? Well, good news. Egypt has a god for that, right? And her name was Nut. Literally, N-U-T, Nut, right? So that shows, again, just the madness of idolatry, right? Nut is the goddess of the sky. And so God is going to send this plague here. It says, for this time I will send a plague that will be at the very heart, and your servants and your people may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Wow, that's verse 14. None like me in all the earth. And so he sends this plague with with fire and with hail, if you will. If you look in verse 24, and there was hail, fire mingled among the hail, and it was very heavy. None like it in all the land of Egypt, since or it became a nation. So this is one that they're going to tell their children about. And the only salvation that was given was those that believed in the word of the Lord and obeyed his voice. Second, we learn the purposes of life, which is to glorify God. That's all these plagues were pointing to. Thirdly, we learn that there's the folly of idolatry. It isn't just in these ridiculous gods. It's in the only way we try to craft the narrative of our lives. We learn, fourthly, from these plagues, the superiority of a gospel-centered faith. In the plagues and the livestock, God differentiated between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and those that obeyed the voice of what God said were protected. The fifth lesson we learn is with this is the consequences of rebellion. Those that would not believe the Lord, would not follow, would do their own thing, they paid the consequences. Understand something, friends. If you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. You choose to sin, you choose to suffer. So what does all this add up to? You see the worst storm ever in the hail storm, verses 13 through 35. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, you see the plague of the locusts. And the judgment and the severity of each plague gets worse and worse. Here's the point, friends. When you do not submit to who God is, the sin that plagues your life gets increasingly and increasingly more difficult. That's why the Bible says the way of sinners is hard. Now, for someone who's 20-something, got the world on fire, think they can do anything they want, can party all night, and still work their job, right? They think, man, everything's going great. Just wait. Just hold on, right? You know? When I was 18, 19 years old, I could drink all night and wake up and drink all day, and I didn't think there was anything wrong with that, right? Now, you try to do that when you're 44 years old, you're going to realize that your body just can't function like that anymore. But more than that, you start to see that there's pleasure in sin for a season. There's not pleasure in sin for decades. There's pleasure in sin for a season. And the reality is that more and more we refuse to submit to God's word and God's will and God's work in our life, the worse and worse things get. And you see that in the reality of this, that this plague of the locusts, not everything that the hail didn't destroy, the locusts ate up. And this is what you call going from the frying pan into the fire. And still, they will not submit. You see in verse 8 that Pharaoh says to Moses, you know, who's going with you? Who are the ones that you're going to take? Again, Moses or Pharaoh is trying to negotiate terms with Moses. And Moses says, again, you can't compromise. Then they send to him, the Lord, this is Pharaoh said, the Lord had better be with you. When I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for the evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now. You that are men, serve the Lord. He says, you know, hey, keep your women here, though. You guys can go, but keep your women. He said, no, that's not going to work. That's not going to happen. It's interesting that if you go back in chapter 9, verse 29, you remember Moses would ask Pharaoh, when do you want this plague to stop? Moses stopped asking Pharaoh that. In verse 29, Moses said to him, as soon as you have gone out into the city, I will spread out my hand. And the Lord will thunder will cease. See, now he doesn't even get a choice anymore. The reality is your options for choosing right and wrong are vast and are many. As you begin this journey, the older you get, the more you will not submit. Your ability to make good choices gets increasingly less and less. And we start to see that narrative as well through this process. Now, why the plagues? What is this all adding up to? We talk about the plagues being so God can answer the question. I want to give you just a couple things of how God answers that question, right? And just four of them. First of all, that God answers the question, who is the Lord, is saying the fact that he is the only true God. He is the only one worth worshiping at all. The nine plagues were systematically to undermine Egypt's pluralistic claims to life. They were also a lecture against the religious pluralism and belief that all religions are valid and personal autonomy and the belief that I have is right for the way I want to live and how I want to live it. This is the curriculum that is unforgettable in its lessons that it teaches. There is only one God. Behold, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why is it that you don't believe that? Like, oh, Pastor, there's all home folk here. We believe that. We all believe that. I can hear you guys are saying that to me right now. I love it when you guys say good things, right? Because you guys are saying this, and then this is wonderful, right? Okay, and I would say to you, no, you don't believe that. Well, yeah, I do, Pastor. Yeah, I do. I believe that. No, you don't. Yeah, I do. And you would say, yeah, I do. Say that with me. No, you don't. No, you don't. Okay, so we're having this great dialogue and fight, right? All right, let me tell you why you don't believe it. Because if you really believe that he was the only way, the only truth, the only life, you wouldn't care about being offensive. You wouldn't care if your neighbor got mad at you. You wouldn't care if the person you work with would be offended. Every person you meet, you would tell them about who Jesus was. That one hurt a little bit, didn't it? If he was the only way, the only truth, the only life, if you really believe that, you would tell them. Or, now, that's the nice narrative. You want the really nice narrative, the not-so-nice narrative? You're like, that wasn't nice at all. It gets worse. It gets worse, Ken. The not-so-nice narrative is that how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them that? That's the fact is you hate people so much that you would just like to assume see them go to hell. There's your choices. Pretty rough, isn't it? Let's be honest. If we really believe this, if we saw that judgment was sure and God's steadfast design was immutable, that he is the only way, he is the only truth, he is the only life, we would be, not because we're being ugly or being condescending, but we wouldn't tolerate a pluralistic view of our friends. We would love them too much to allow them to believe something that will only lead to destruction. That's the only place for this to go. Friends, understand something. This is why God put our church here in Winchester. To lovingly serve and bleed for our city. To let them know that he's the only one. Religion can produce great amounts of morality. I have some Mormon friends that are just wonderful individuals. I love working with them. But if they truly believe the doctrine of what that church or cult teaches, they're going to die and go to hell one day. They have great families, upstanding citizens, good marriages. So somehow I think, well, they don't believe just like I do, but they're good people. Well, then I'm saying that I really don't believe that he's the truth, the way, and the life. Because I really believe that, I would tell them, right? This reality that he is the only one should impact us and shake us in such a way that we can't help but share with other people. It should also give us great comfort to know that he's in control. Secondly, we see the Lord is mighty. He's the mighty creator. He creates all things. He's using his very creation to stand up against the idolatry of Egypt. Thirdly, we see that he's a holy judge. That God judges sin. He's still the same today, friends. You realize that God judges sin? And those of us who are redeemed, that have been given forgiveness of sin and liberty of sin, does not mean that he will not judge our friends, our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors. Because he's holy, and he judges sin. Fourthly, he's a gracious Savior. All that would believe. The fact is Israel, Hebrew and Egyptian alike, could avoid the plague if they simply believed. All they had to do is obey what God said. And this is the offer that God has called us to to spread, to communicate to everyone we meet that you don't have to suffer his judgment. You don't have to suffer the consequences of sin. You don't have to be plagued throughout your life. That there's freedom, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, and it's found at the foot of the cross. This is what Resurrection Sunday is all about. We don't have to pay for the consequences of our sin. Jesus paid for them. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what do we do? How do we respond to these great realities in this text? All right, so here's your questions. You guys ready? All right, so just in a second, I'm going to turn you guys loose, and you guys have to find someone to talk about these three questions. Can you put them up for me, Joel? All right, first question is this. How does these passages cause you to worship God in gratitude for him changing your hard heart? The reality is all of us had a heart like Pharaoh one day. Man, I'm so grateful God changed me. What kind of gratitude is stirred in you to worship God for changing your hard heart? How has it caused you to worship Christ in all of his death? And the cross and the resurrection, for he took upon you and he achieved for you. Then if you lived each moment this week, truly believing that God's judgment is coming at each moment, what would you say and do differently?